We are in an area, Luke chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Luke because at the end of this chapter, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. In other words, his Galilean ministry, in which he spent a lot of time preaching and teaching and performing miracles in northern Israel, in the area of Galilee, that's coming to a close. And he has set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him. And that helps us explain this conversation that he's going to have right now with the disciples. Because he's going to ask them, who do the people say that I am? And then he's going to get more personal than that. And he's going to say, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And he's asking this question not because he cares about what everybody thinks, such as the crowds. He's asking this question because they need to know a deeper understanding of who he is and what his mission actually is. And that's the context of this lesson. Who do you say that I am? Some of you may have heard about the Jefferson Bible. You can actually buy this Bible. Not that Bible, that's the original. But they have a Jefferson Bible that you can buy. And what makes this Bible different is that Thomas Jefferson went through it and he cut out all the parts of Jesus' miracles and supernatural events. He just wanted the teachings, of the moral teachings of Jesus. In other words, he just wanted to think of Jesus as a good moral teacher. He didn't want to think of Jesus as being able to cast out demons or being able to feed 5,000 people, or to cure leprosy, or even to raise people from the dead. He cut all those parts out. He only left Jesus as a good moral teacher. And this is kind of what still happens today, except people don't typically cut their Bibles up. They just basically accept the parts about Jesus that fit their idea of who the Messiah should be, and then just leave out the parts that they don't think the Messiah should be, so that they could have the Messiah that they want. The Messiah that Thomas Jefferson wanted was just a good moral teacher. Kind of like some of the Jews, they just wanted another Moses, or another King David, or another King Solomon, and the Greeks, they just want another Plato, or another Socrates. Well, Jesus is a beyond all that. He's in a class all of his own, is what we're going to see this morning. So in Luke chapter 9, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." There were a lot of misunderstandings about who Jesus was, but the people knew that he was unlike anyone alive at that time. They had to go back. Maybe it's John the Baptist back from the dead. Maybe it's Elijah back from from the Old Testament. Or maybe it's some other prophet from Old Testament times. That Jesus, they already knew Jesus was beyond any living person alive on the earth at that time. But the Pharisees had decided already that Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. And so they actually launched a scorched earth campaign, a smear campaign against Jesus. And this wasn't just like when you read these statements of the Pharisees, these weren't just like one-off statements. This is a sustained smear campaign against Jesus by the Pharisees because he's not the Messiah that they want. And so if we're going to talk about what did the crowds say, the Pharisees said that Jesus was a glutton. He was a sinner, a drinker. He was a friend of sinners and a false teacher leading people astray. He violated the Sabbath. He transgressed the traditions of the elders. They even said he had a demon. They even said Jesus had a demon. And that even when they had to admit that he did cast out demons, he must have done it by the power of the demons, which was Satan. So they're launching this smear campaign against Jesus that he made himself a king and that he forbade paying taxes to Caesar, or that he claimed that he would destroy the temple. They're just kind of grabbing whatever they can, and they're just they're just trying to campaign against Jesus, and all of course, there were lies, and it didn't convince the common people. Really, I think the common people knew Jesus was a prophet from God. In the very least, he was a prophet from God, because no one ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. No one ever said the things Jesus could say. No one had ever done the things Jesus was doing. I mean, literally touching somebody with leprosy and healing them. Literally raising people from the dead. Nobody else was able to do this. And so, even the disciples, they're afraid for their lives in the middle of that storm. And Jesus just speaks the storm out of existence. And they're like, who could this be that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? So everybody's wrestling with who is Jesus. But Jesus gets even more personal. He says, but who do you say that I am? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. It's one thing to know what the crowds think. But Jesus is even more personal than that. And he wants to know, who do you say that I am? And obviously, the disciples, they'd heard all the rumors and they'd heard all the critics. They'd heard what the Pharisees were saying. But they were also in a unique position because they were with Jesus. They actually saw his miracles firsthand. Sometimes Jesus, like when he raised the young girl, he asked everyone out of the room, except for the parents and Peter, James, and John. And they saw it with their own eyes. So Peter actually says what they were all wrestling with, and he just says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. The word Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. So in Hebrew, it's the Messiah. In Greek, it's the Christ. And it means anointed one. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. That's what Christ means. In Old Testament times, prophets or priests or kings were anointed by God. And often they were anointed with oil. And that was a ceremonial way of showing that they were now anointed king, like David was anointed king by Samuel. Or a prophet was anointed. Or a priest was anointed by God. The interesting thing about the Messiah is that he would be anointed prophet, priest, and king. All three. He wasn't just prophet, he wasn't just priest, he was king. And he, the Messiah, was anointed all three. And so this is why Israel awaited with great anticipation the Messiah. But let's just understand that truth is not based on opinion. Truth is based on ultimate reality. That's what truth is. Ultimate reality. And so Jesus, he's not asking to get his finger in the wind to see what the people think. He's actually bringing the disciples to a deeper, higher level of understanding, because they're not going to be able to preach that Jesus is the Messiah until they actually know what that means. And that's where Jesus goes next. Not just the true identity of Jesus, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them not to tell this to no one. Why would he do that? He finally reaches this point where the disciples actually realize who he is. And then he says, don't tell anybody? Why would he say that? I'm going to offer three possible reasons. I personally believe that this has to do with the fact that the truth is dangerous in the wrong hands. So, number one, this truth has massive implications. The disciples don't even realize the implications. I don't even think Peter realized the implications of what he said. And Jesus told him in Matthew's account that that didn't come from man. That came from God, that answer. It has massive implications. And secondly, announcing this too soon could have disrupted the divine timetable of when Jesus had to die. We know that Jesus was, there was an hour appointed, and it was going to be at the Passover in Jerusalem. That was when Jesus was going to die. And so if this news got out too soon, that could disrupt this entire plan. And then secondly, or thirdly, this truth was such a bombshell that it literally could cause riots for and against. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And then he perceived that the people were about to take him by force and make him king. So if this news gets out too fast, you're going to have riots of people trying to appoint Jesus as king. And you're going to have riots against Jesus being appointed as king. And you're going to just have chaos in the city of Jerusalem. And that's not conducive for Jesus' ministry. Some of the people thought Jesus was a political Messiah. A political Messiah. And sometimes that's all people want. They want a political Messiah, not a spiritual one. And so this could have caused a lot of problems. And before they can preach Jesus as the Messiah, they have to know what this means. That's why Jesus not just reveals his true identity, but notice he's now going to reveal his true mission. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised on the third day." You see, not only did they need to understand Jesus' true identity, they needed to understand his true mission. Jesus was not a political Messiah. He was not going to create a political revolution or a health and wealth utopia or a rule on a throne from Jerusalem and overthrow the Caesar in Rome. That was not his mission. Or to make Israel a superpower nation. Or to create all these special privileged positions of power for the disciples. That was not the mission. The mission wasn't so the disciples could be second and third in the kingdom and drag their enemies through the streets and call fire down from heaven onto Samaritan towns. No. They had to understand who Jesus was and what his true mission was. The true mission of Messiah was outlined right here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. It is probably impossible for us to even comprehend the shock that would have had on the ears of the disciples. I mean, Israel waited centuries for the Messiah, and now they're going to kill him? That's what you're saying? We waited centuries for the Messiah to arrive, and now Israel's going to kill the Messiah. I mean, it's probably impossible for us to even understand the shock of what the disciples would have heard. In fact, it was so shocking, the king, the Messiah, would finally arrive to Israel, and then the king who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, the king that would dash them to pieces like potter's vessel, that king is going to get killed by the very nation awaiting him? This was so offensive to Peter that Matthew records that Peter basically said, "No. No. That is not going to happen to you. We are not going to let that happen." And you know what Jesus said to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God because you're mindful of the things of men." Just, that's how offensive this was to a Jewish thinking person. And yet this is exactly what was going to happen. This was planned before time began. And when the Bible says that in the fullness of time God sent his Son, you have to calculate in that that God knew that when his Son would arrive, he was going to be rejected. That's how corrupt it had gotten in Jerusalem, in the world. Let's look at some implications that this... First of all, look at this mission. The Son of Man must. Did you notice that must? The Son of Man must. That means that this has been planned from before time began. You were not redeemed with gold and silver, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this is the timetable. This is the plan. And it's not for Peter to come along and start changing the plan, even though it didn't make sense. The Son of Man must suffer. When you go to Isaiah chapter 52, at the end of that chapter, notice what is being described about Jesus, the Messiah. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus was beaten and flogged, whipped so badly that Isaiah had prophesied by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he would be disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form would be marred beyond human likeness. You wouldn't even be able to recognize who he was. That's the suffering that he was going to take, the abuse that he would take. And it was prophesied that. Not only would he suffer, he would be rejected. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, he was rejected by everybody. In fact, in the end, even his own disciples fled. Remember? Not only would he be made to suffer and be rejected, he would actually be killed. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was cut off from the land of the living, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death. His hands and feet would be pierced, Zechariah tells us. Jesus, the Messiah, would leave heaven, fully God, fully human, to be born into this world, and he would end up being killed by the very creation that he had made. And then lastly, that he would be raised from the dead. It's interesting, Isaiah 53 actually talks about his resurrection in these terms. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Even Isaiah 53, talking about the sufferings that Jesus would go through and his death, actually talks about the fact that he would live again. Which is exactly what Jesus said, that he had to suffer and be rejected and be killed and be raised from the dead. And it was so shocking that the disciples recoiled. It was unthinkable. Let's look at some implications for us. And there's more than three. We'll cover more next week, because Jesus continues to talk about what his messiahship, what his sacrifice is going to be. But the first one is that truth is power and is a threat to those in power. And that's because truth has just massive implications. That's the thing about the truth. Whether you believe it or not, it's still the truth. It doesn't change with opinion polls. The truth is the truth. It is ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is from God. It's not from your inner self. Truth does not come from your inner self. Facts don't care about your feelings. Truth is ultimate reality, and that only comes from God. But it has massive implications. John the Baptist told the truth, and he was beheaded for it. Jesus spoke the truth, and he was crucified for it. And the apostles spoke the truth, and they ended up being persecuted and killed for it. So one of the reasons I think that Jesus told them not to reveal his identity yet was because the truth is so explosive. And it is a threat to those who are in power. it has ramifications, I mean, such that even Herod, when Herod found out that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, what did he do? He instantly sent assassins to kill all the newborn male children under 2 years old. That's the threat we're talking about. H.G. Wells was not inspired, but he was insightful. And he writes this about the climate of fear at that time. He writes, speaking of Jesus, he was too great for his disciples. And in view of what he plainly said, is it any wonder that all who were rich and prosperous felt a horror of strange things, a swimming of their world at his teaching? Perhaps the priests and the rulers and the rich men understood him better than his followers. He was dragging out all the little private reservations that they had made into the light of a universal religious life. In the white blaze of this kingdom of his, there was to be no property, no privilege, no pride and precedence, no motive indeed, and no reward but love. Is it any wonder that men were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him? Even his disciples cried out when he would not spare them the light. Is it any wonder that the priests realized that between this man and themselves, there was no choice, but that he or the priestcraft should perish? Is it any wonder that the Roman soldiers, confronted and amazed by something soaring over their comprehension and threatening all their disciplines, should take refuge in wild laughter and crown him with thorns and robe him in purple and make a mock Caesar of him? For to take him seriously was to enter upon a strange and alarming life, to abandon habits, to control instincts and impulses, to essay an incredible happiness. Is it any wonder that to this day this Galilean is too much for our small hearts? This was the climate of fear that surrounded wherever Jesus went. People were threatened by him because people are threatened by the truth. It has massive implications for their lives. The truth is dangerous whether you believe it or not. And basically that's why the media is constantly trying to protect politicians, constantly trying to protect themselves, constantly trying to spin a narrative. Why? Because the truth can be damaging. But popular opinion doesn't change that. And so Jesus was a threat to a lot of people. But secondly, the creator of time and space entered time and space. That is the amazing truth, that the Word became flesh, that the Logos became human, that deity was clothed in humanity, fully God and fully human. I know sometimes we talk in terms of that was his human side, or that was his divine side, almost like as if there was two sides, 50-50. Didn't work that way. He was fully God, because God cannot release divine attributes. He was fully God, but he was also fully human in human form. It's just that he gave up some of his privileges, not his attributes, but he gave up some of his privileges. And this is why compartmentalizing Christ is as just a good teacher is not going to work. This is typically how Jesus is presented in the world. He's compartmentalized. We kind of put him in a box as he was a good rabbi, really good teacher, really taught some good stuff, really called us to a higher ethic, but just a good moral teacher. That's essentially how a lot of people see Jesus. C.S. Lewis used to think that until he came to understand that even Jesus does not allow this option. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being only a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Here's why. A good person doesn't claim to be God. That's not a good person. A good person doesn't claim to be able to forgive sin. A good person doesn't say, before Abraham was, I am. Good people don't say that. And a good person doesn't say, no one can get to the Father except through me. That's not what good moral teachers say. That statement could only be said if it was true. And so this is where C.S. Lewis and others came up with the trilemma, it's called. Either he's Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And the way this works is Jesus Christ claims to be God. And he does that in numerous places. Before Abraham was, I am, I and the Father are one, you know, in multiple places. So if his claims were false, then you've got two options here. You've got, if his claims are false, he knew his claims were false. And in that case, he deliberately misrepresented himself. And in that case, he's a liar. You have another option here if his claims were false, that he didn't actually know his claims were false. He was actually deluded, sincerely deluded, meaning he was a lunatic. He had delusions of grandeur. Those are your two options if his claims are false. But if his claims are true, then he is Lord. And you have only two choices. You can accept him, or you can reject him. But if his claims are true, then he is Lord. And we know from all of the evidence that Jesus is Lord and King. Everything he prophesied that would happen, happened. Even the fact that he would raise from the dead 3 days later. Who prophesies of their own death and then prophesies that they would raise from the dead after they were in the grave for 3 days? And yet it happened. So, this is the amazing truth, that the creator of time and space entered time and space, fully God, fully human, and he came to earth in human form, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for us. That's what's so amazing, that he actually loved us so much that he would leave paradise, he would leave heaven, and that he would come down to earth, not as a king, but as a servant. Not as an angel, but as a human being. In fact, when he was being led to being arrested, Peter pulls out a sword, and he wants to free Jesus from this arrest. He doesn't understand that this was all a part of God's plan. And Jesus says, don't you realize I can call down 12 legions of angels? He's got 12 disciples. Even if all 12 had swords, what's 12 swords compared to 12 legions of angels? Especially when we know from the Old Testament, one angel can wipe out an Assyrian army of 186,000 people. How much can 12 legions of angels do? And yet, he didn't do that. He did not call down 12 legions of angels. He allowed himself to be executed by wicked men in order to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole world." That's the entire gospel in one sentence. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That the entire gospel. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system, all in Christ, all in one sentence. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's a beautiful study all on its own. He is our Passover lamb. He is our high priest. He's the temple that would be raised after being destroyed. He is the temple. He is the high priest. He is our eternal king. All fulfilled in him. And so the worst news that Jesus would die, the worst news in history, actually is the greatest news for eternity. How amazing is that? The worst news in history was the greatest news in eternity because of what Jesus did for us. And so think about the question. It's not enough to know what the crowds think. And it's not enough to know what our parents think or our friends think. What do you think? Who do you say that I am? And if you think about it, it's more about who you know than what you know. Who do you say that I am? Jesus' identity is so critical, it's actually necessary for our salvation. We can't be saved without understanding who he truly is. We see that, by the way, when there's this man, he's a treasurer from Ethiopia. He works for the queen of Ethiopia, and he's returning from Jerusalem, and he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading about the prophecy of Jesus, and he doesn't know what he's reading. He doesn't understand. And so the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go catch this guy. And Philip catches up to him, and he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "Who is this talking about, of himself or someone else?" And Philip starts to teach him about Jesus. And in Acts 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, "Preach Jesus to him." Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. How amazing. He's reading about Jesus from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And so Philip picks up right there and tells him about Jesus. And he says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he says, "If you believe with all your heart, you can." And what did he say? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Do you see how critical that truth is? It's so critical that we have to believe it for our own salvation. But to believe it opens up such wonderful, beautiful implications for our life, for our eternity, for the whole world, because of what Jesus did for us. This is the confession, the good confession it's called, that we make when we're baptized, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that based on that confession that we made in the witness of others, that we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Notice this other time, Lazarus' sister. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." She made the great confession. The Ethiopian made the great confession. You and I made that great confession. And God rewards that faith. And so, if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.